Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye, who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. When John the Baptist, the prophet, who was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, was preaching and teaching, and he saw Jesus coming, he pointed the people to Jesus, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And in describing Jesus in this way, he declared some very significant things about who Jesus was and what he would do. First of all, that he is the Lamb of God. And behind the meaning of that statement is the whole history of God's ordinances and sacrificial system that he gave to the nation of Israel and the priesthood and the Levites, where they would offer sacrifices for sin offerings unto the Lord to make atonement for the people. And in saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God," he says, "This is God's perfect sacrifice. Behold him." And also in saying he takes away the sin of the world, he declares the magnitude of the work that Jesus would accomplish in offering his sacrifice. That his sacrifice would not merely be a reminder of sin. It would not merely be a temporary measure to be a reminder of the mercy of God for sin. And it would not be limited in its application to one nation or one family of all the families of the earth, but that it would, in fact, take away sin from God's people in every tribe, nation, tongue in all the world. And that it would accomplish the reconciliation of God's people to one another and to the Lord. The reality of that is behind a lot of what's said here in this passage in Ephesians chapter 2, some of which things are difficult at first reading to understand because they rely on so much background that the people here, that reading this and hearing this, would have had. Let's think first of the immediate context, which is what we looked at last week, which is that he says, "Ye are his workmanship." God is creating a work in his people. God's people are a new creation, and they are created anew to a purpose. That is God's purpose, to work God's works and to be what God would have us to be. Let's also remember the more broad context, which is that this is written, this letter to the Ephesians is written, remember, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So I call your remembrance back to the meaning of saints, which means literally holy ones. It means literally those who are set apart and consecrated to the service of God. And that is who this is writing to, those who are consecrated to the service of God. And who are they? They are the faithful in Christ Jesus, the believers in Jesus Christ, his disciples. His disciples who are described later as participating in one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. This is to whom these things apply. And we have to keep that in our minds so we understand that these are those that are consecrated for the service of God, set apart to be dedicated to serve the living God. If you think about the Old Testament times, who were the people that were set apart for the service of God? Who were the people that were consecrated to his service? You could think about the priesthood. The priesthood were specially set apart from even the people of Israel, and they were consecrated to do things and have the privilege and the responsibility to do things that the rest of the people didn't have the right to do and didn't have the need to do. The priesthood were specially set apart for the service of God, and they had certain regulations and rules that they needed to follow that were more stringent and more strict than the rest of the, even the rest of the Israelites, because they were holy. They were set apart for God's service. They would enter into places that other people were not allowed to enter into. And the most extreme form of that was the high priest himself. And we sang one of those songs about how Jesus is the high priest, which is one of the ways he's described as fulfilling the high priesthood. And you might remember in that song, it described how he had the people on his breastplate. The high priest of Israel, he had 12 stones on his breastplate. And when he entered in to appear before God, on those stones were the names of the tribes of Israel, representing that the people were represented before God when he entered in to the place to offer the sacrifices of atonement and appear before God. And in the temple, there was an inner court in the temple, and then inside the inner court, there was a place called the holy place, and inside there, there was the most holy place, and between the most holy place and the outer parts, there was a veil, and the veil was woven, and it was dividing the outer places from the most holy place, and only once a year, one man, the high priest, would enter in to that most holy place and appear in the presence of God. That would have been an awesome responsibility. And God laid out all the regulations for how they would do it, and how they would come, and how they would prepare themselves beforehand, and the washings that they did, and how they would come with the blood of the sacrifice, and they would do everything in just the right way. And God, at least once, maybe multiple times, he says to make sure that they did all these things lest he die. This was a serious, sobering thing. This wasn't just like, oh great, I get to be the high priest. Ooh, this is exciting. No, it was a weight of responsibility that was encompassed in an atmosphere of holiness, because he was going into the most holy place. You know what was in there? The Ark of the Covenant, that chest that held in it the stones on which with the finger of God were written the commandments for the people. And there was the mercy seat, and there were cherubim carved representing the beings that guard the throne of God in heaven. And this was the place where at different times God came down with a thick cloud and inhabited that place with his presence. It was an awesome and holy and sobering responsibility for the priest to enter into that place where he came right up close with the holiness of God and the presence of God. And so we get some idea of what it means to be set apart for the service of God. But the people of Israel as a whole, as a nation, were also, they were holy ones. They were a people that were set apart for God's service. And when God, in the time of Abraham, he called Abraham and he gave him an outward token of God's covenant with him, and that was going to be a sign in his flesh of the separation that God made in setting him apart and calling him and making covenant with him. And that was the sign of circumcision. And this can be very strange to us, that this physical outward sign in his flesh, which was the cutting off of his foreskin, would carry with it such significance in God's design, in God's purpose. But so it is. So it is. This symbol of what was done came to carry with it much greater significance beyond the simple act of doing that in the flesh, of the shedding of the blood in doing that, carried with it such great significance. And this is important for us to understand that. Otherwise, verse 11 is just going to be baffling. Wherefore, he says, remember that ye in time past, being Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. What you have here is you have a division of humanity into two groups. And these two groups, this division of humanity, took place in the time of Abraham and had existed ever since as a serious and important division in humanity. One part of humanity had been, in a sense, literally, physically, and in a weightier metaphorical sense, cut off from the other part of humanity. And those groups were called, came to be called, Jew and Gentile, or, as it says here, circumcision and uncircumcision. What is the significance of circumcision? Well, if you go back and you pay attention, and I've noticed this some in some of my recent Bible reading, how it's used, the concept of being circumcised or uncircumcised came to carry with it a great spiritual significance. So, for example, there's a time where God tells Israel in the law, when they go into the land, they had all the rules about how they were supposed to deal with planting and with harvest and with gathering. And they had rules like that they would plant and harvest their land 6 years. And in the seventh year, the land would get a Sabbath and they would rest their land. So that was one of the rules of how they would harvest. Another rule was that they weren't allowed to harvest the corners of their fields. And the reason for that was so that the poor and the stranger and people that didn't have land would be able to go into the fields and glean from the harvest so they would have something to eat. So God was making, God cared about the poor and the stranger in the land, and he tells them not to afflict the stranger because you were strangers in Egypt. And one of the laws God gives them is that when they planted their orchard and they came into the land, he said for the first 3 years, they wouldn't eat of it. But the language he uses to convey this idea, that for the first 3 years, it wasn't to be considered clean to them. Or it wasn't to be considered right for them to take of it for 3 years. And then, after the 3 years, they could partake of it. But the way that God gives them that law is he says that for the first 3 years, you would consider that fruit to be uncircumcised. That's the significance that it came to carry with it, this idea that it was not right for them to partake of it. They were to separate themselves from it. Here's another example. when God is warning them as a nation about rebelling against him and bringing judgment upon themselves, he gives them all manner of explanation about what would happen to them as their history would unfold. First of all, if they serve God, if they follow him and obey the law that he gave them, things would go well for them in their land. God would deliver them from their enemies. God would spare them from disease. God would protect them and cause their crops to bear abundance. This was part of God's covenant that he made with them. Obey God's law and things would go well and they would flourish as a people. When they rebelled against God, if they rejected his law and disobeyed him, then God would bring judgment upon them. And if that judgment reached a certain point of extremity, it would involve God going so far as to take them out of their land, carry them away into a strange land, allow them to be conquered, and allow them to be brought into a strange land and be captives in that distant land. And as you see the history of Israel unfold, you see exactly what God predicted in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy and these other places come to pass just as God said. God did not warn them for no reason. Things unfolded just as they, as he predicted. But in warning them, he also says, if the people repent of their uncircumcised hearts, and they turn back to me, then he would have mercy on them and he would bring them back into the land. And so then we see that the idea of circumcision and what it came to represent was of far more significance than simply something that was done in the flesh, but it can be applying to the heart as well. A heart that is set aside and dedicated to the service of God is called a circumcision of the heart. And it's not made with hands, it's made in the spirit by the power of God. And it talks about that in other places as well. But here he talks about the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. And he writes to these Ephesians, and Ephesus, remember, was a Gentile city. And he talks to them about the division that existed in the state of humankind, that humanity had been divided in two. It had been broken apart. It had been cut apart. And what had cut it apart was that God had separated off his people in that, and he'd given them what's called the handwriting of ordinances, the law. The law. And that law contained in it all kinds of things that were to teach the people what it meant to be a holy people unto God. And it effectively also separated them from all the other nations of the earth, from all these other nations who worship false gods, who worship idols. And God said to his people, he said, you're not going to be like all the other nations. You're not going to worship the gods that they worship. You're not going to do the wicked things that they do. You will be separate. And God's separation of those people was so significant that it affected everything from the clothes that they wore to the food that they ate to the way that they their calendar worked, to the sacrifices that they offered, to the place that they worshiped. It affected every manner, the feasts that they celebrated. All of those things were ordained by God, and it separated them off from all the other nations of the people. And so as he begins here, now that's a long introduction for this, but it's important to understand the context. He's writing to Gentiles. The word Gentiles, it means nations. Sometimes in the Bible it's translated heathen or nations or Gentiles, but it basically means the nations of the earth. If you were a Jew, if you were an Israelite, it meant all the other nations of the world. It meant everybody else. There was you and there was everybody else, and that was not entirely a wrong way to see the world, because that was how God had separated them off, to be a peculiar people, a special people to the Lord. And all those other nations were outside. And when it really came down to it, they couldn't even eat with those people. They didn't even eat the same foods. They didn't wear the same clothes. They didn't cut their hair the same way. They were so separate and so different. So when he writes to these Ephesians, now this group here was made up of both Gentiles and Jews in Ephesus. So we have the making of potential conflict. And in fact, this was really in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was really the first big conflict that the church had to deal with, was how did they reconcile this separation that existed between Jew and Gentile. And so this ties into that as well. He says, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ. Now, this is where we see him speaking about the past tense and what their state was in the past. This is the state, in a larger sense, this is the state of humanity apart from Christ. So pay careful attention to how he describes what it means to be without Christ. Literally, to say, without the Anointed One, without the Messiah, without the one chosen by God and sent to be a Savior, Deliverer, and King of the people. This is the state of all people. In particular, in their own sense, of the Gentile nations, this is what is said. But its significance expands out to cover both Jew and Gentile as well. But this is what it means to be without Christ. One, he says, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Well, I've been talking about how special Israel was, how they were the nation in which God's presence dwelt, the nation in which God set apart to be called his people. Now, many people in the ancient world, you know how many people thought in the ancient world, they thought if you were, you know, a Syrian or a Babylonian, or you were later a Greek or a Persian, this is how many of these people thought. You know, we Persians, we have our gods. The Babylonians, they have their gods. The Philistines, they have their gods. The Hittites, they have their gods. Every people had their own gods. You have your gods, I have my gods. Maybe I think my gods are better than your gods. But here come the Israelites, and they were different in this important sense. Their God, the God of Israel, he said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Their God said that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Some nations worship the sun. The God of Israel created the sun. Some nations worship the moon. The God of Israel created the lesser light to rule the night. Some nations worship the stars. The God of Israel, he made the stars also. They worship wood and stones and trees and rivers and mountains. God made all of those things. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So he says that ye, in time past, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They're not citizens of this nation. They understood that. That was something that was known. But also, along with that, too, strangers from the covenants of promise. Okay, God made all these precious promises in the Bible. I've heard of people going through the Bible and making notes of all the promises that God made throughout the I even got a book as a gift when I was a kid. It was called the Bible Promise Book. And it had lists of all the promises that God made to his people throughout all time in the Bible. That's wonderful, except wait for a second. What if all those promises as wonderful as they are, what if they had nothing to do with you? That's the state that they were in by nature as Gentiles. Strangers from the covenants of promise. Now, it's not true in an absolute sense because those promises did have to do with the Gentiles, but in their state, they were separated from them. They were strangers to those things. So even though God said to Abraham, "In you all families of the earth shall be blessed," how is that a benefit to you if you know nothing about it, if you are not acquainted with it, if you're not participating in those blessings? So there's a problem that has to be solved. Strangers from the covenants of promise. Three, now it gets really bleak. Having no hope. Having no hope. That is ultimately a good description of the state of humankind apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, we have no hope. We have no hope that after our body lies in the grave, that anything but judgment awaits us. We have no hope that our sins, many they be, can ever be forgiven. We have no hope that if we appear before God in judgment, that we await anything other than condemnation. We have no hope even for one to guide and to bless and to keep our lives. We have no hope. And four, without God in the world. And now it gets to the ultimate in bleakness. Not only are we strangers, not part of Israel, we're not citizens, we're cut off, we're strangers from the covenants of promise, we have no hope, and we have no God in all the world. Because whatever God we may have worshipped, whatever we may have served, is no God at all, is an idol. But, now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You who were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. So this was the past. Strangers from aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, no hope without God. That is our past state. But now, because of the blood of Christ, we who were far from all the blessings of God and God himself have been made near. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And it is truly that sin that separates us from the blessings of God. And so if that sin can be dealt with, if our sin can be forgiven, we can be reunited to God and to God's people. And that's what this is all about. It goes on and it says, "For he is our peace." Now, peace speaks about that harmonious, reconciled relationship. But peace speaks about harmonious, reconciled relationship between two parties, between two people, between two nations, between two families. Peace can be peace between friend and friend, between husband and wife, between nation and nation. Who's under consideration here in this peace? Well, there are two very important considerations. One is the peace between human man and man, mankind and mankind, Jew and Gentile, and one is the peace between mankind and God. And both are under consideration here. When you consider what Christ accomplished in offering his sacrifice for sin, his sin offering accomplished peace, not only between man and man, not only between man and God, but both. Both. And here is the significance of this reconciliation. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So now we have this image given. He says, he is our peace who hath made both one. Who are the both? Both what? Well, the uncircumcision and the circumcision, the Jew and the Gentile. He's taken two and he's made them one. And how he's made them one is that before there was a wall set up between them, dividing them from each other. And Christ has broken down that wall. Christ has burst through that barrier that kept humanity divided in two. Having abolished, he says, in his flesh, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now this relates to what I was talking about before. That God had given them in the law all of these ways in which he separated them off from all of the people. And it created enmity. Now, we have to be careful. None of this is to say that there was anything flawed or wrong with the law of God or unrighteous about it. But if that's the case, then why would Christ abolish it? Why would Christ abolish something that is holy and righteous and comes from God? And it's because this word abolish means to essentially to supersede by something better. So that law existed, but it existed for a time and for a purpose as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And when Christ has come, he fulfills those things. But that law, remember, it had laws about how they cut their hair, about how they wore their clothes, about what animals they were allowed to eat and not eat, about what days they were allowed to work and not work, about what feasts they were to celebrate and not celebrate. And all of these things separated them from all the other nations of the earth. And among those things was the sign of circumcision itself. If somebody was not circumcised, let's say you were a Gentile, imagine you're a Gentile and you lived in the nation of Israel. But you weren't circumcised. You weren't circumcised, and then the Passover feast came around. You would not be allowed to participate in it. You would not be allowed to partake of the Passover meal, this remembrance of God's deliverance of the people of Israel. See, there was this division, there was this separation that had taken place. And here he's saying, the law of commandments contained in ordinances has been abolished for to make in himself of twain, of two, one new man, so making peace. So God takes essentially two humanities. He abolishes the barrier between them and he unites them together in himself to make one new, renewed humankind. It reminds me of what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and he said, Master, I know that you're a teacher sent by God because no one could do the miracles you do if God were not with him. And Jesus says, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That there is nothing less than a new creation that is needed. And that new creation takes place only in Jesus Christ, as Jesus goes on and describes to Nicodemus. As Nicodemus is like, that doesn't make sense. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter back a second time into his mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus says, you're a master in Israel, and I speak to you of spiritual things. He says that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he speaks about how in Jesus Christ is accomplished this new life for humankind through him. So he says, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. By the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preach peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. And so we see the necessity that that peace be preached. The far off speaks about the Gentiles, and the those that are nigh, near, speaks about the Jew. But both required Christ preach peace to them. Because their way of being reconciled to God was not for the Jew going to be by that old law, but it was also only going to be through that reconciliation in Christ. Only through Jesus Christ does anyone have that reconciliation and peace with God. For through him, he says, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And now we begin to see, we saw the past, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, no hope and without God in the world, but now for the believer in Jesus Christ, for the one who is part of this new humanity created in Christ, this is the reality. Access by one Spirit unto the Father. No more, he says, strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That is at least twofold. One, we are now citizens of that new nation, if you will, of a new community, of a new people that God has set apart. You are no longer strangers. You're no longer an alien. But you are a citizen of that new people that God has made. And more, you are part of the household. You are part of the family now. And we function as a family. We call one another brother and sister because we recognize that the people of God are a family created by God and united together and bound together, not necessarily by blood of that kind, but by the blood of Christ. Not by the genealogy of the flesh, but by the Spirit of God that has worked about that new birth in each one of God's chosen people. And in that Spirit in us unites us together as a family bound together by something stronger than blood. So you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And, he says, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And now we come to this glorious picture, this illustration that's given to us of what God is doing. God's mighty workmanship has been on display all throughout these first two chapters of Ephesians. This purpose that God has, that in the dispensation of fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. And that he's working all things after the counsel of his own will. And he's creating this workmanship. And what he's creating is this building. And it's like a temple or a palace. And it's made up of these stones. But these stones are not inanimate rocks. They're people. They're the apostles and the prophets who form the foundation. That's one of the reasons, one of many scriptural reasons, why we rely upon the Bible as the authoritative source of truth for our doctrine and for our lives. We are establishing our life on a solid foundation. It's the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, their teaching, their writings. They are the foundation, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, which is of the preeminent importance. The apostles and prophets by themselves are not a complete foundation. But with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, it is a solid and complete and firm foundation, and there's no need to lay another foundation as we continue to build in this world the kingdom of God. Beware anyone who would try to tear down the former foundation of the apostles and prophets and start afresh. No, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, in whom, it says, all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And what is the purpose of a temple? For what reason is it made? It is made as a place where the presence of God would come and dwell. And that was the most glorious purpose that the temple had. The glory of the temple was not alone in the precious stones of which it was made. It was not the gilding or the carving or the weaving that formed it into the beauty that it was. Its glory was when the presence of God came down and dwelt in the midst of the people. It had its glory because it is the house of God. A king has a palace on which his throne is, and he dwells in that palace, and from there he issues forth his commands and his edicts. Well, God had his palace on earth in the temple where his throne, the mercy seat, was, where he was surrounded by the cherubim who guarded his throne. And when he came and he made his presence in the temple, heaven and earth were united, literally united together in that place. That's not mere metaphor. That's not mere symbolism, but heaven and earth actually came together in that place. And so a temple of the Lord is his house, his habitation. And so he concludes this chapter, in whom ye also are builded together. So you who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ and united to his people are a stone also. You're a stone in that building. But not an inanimate dead stone, but a living stone. As Peter would write in another place, to whom, speaking of Christ, to whom coming as unto a living stone. And you also are living stones built together into that building. That building of God, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. What a glorious calling. What a glorious purpose to which God is working all these things together. His workmanship is to make a temple on earth. But not a structurally fixed, in one place, inanimate temple made with wood and stone, but a temple of the Holy Spirit made up of people, brothers and sisters, in Christ, united together, each one having in ourselves the presence of the Spirit of God, and together being built together as a dwelling place for the presence of God. We were without hope and without God in the world. But now we have an abundance of hope in Christ Jesus, and we not only are called the people of God, we not only are fellow citizens with his people, we're not only part of his household, but we are actually his dwelling place. And he comes and he makes his dwelling with us as his people. And this is the purpose to which God is building, that we might have fellowship with him. And that fellowship is possible because our sin, which separated us from God, has been taken away by the offering of the perfect and holy Lamb of God. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your workmanship that you have done in us and in your people through the ages, that you have taken away the enmity between person to person, and between us and God through the peace that is in Jesus Christ. That every source of enmity and hatred and separation that kept us from you and kept us from having harmony and peace with one another has been addressed, has been dealt with by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. God, may our separation from one another or from you that exists in our lives, may it be continually dealt with by the blood of Christ. God, may your blood remind us that you suffered and died on the cross so that we could be united to one another and to you in peace and in the harmonious purpose of praising you and being a people formed for your praise and being a people in whom you make your dwelling place, that heaven and earth might come together and be united in us by the presence of your Spirit. We thank you in Jesus' name.